If the Lord appeared to you tonight and said, I will grant you just one prayer request, what do you suppose you'd ask for? Kind of a daunting question, isn't it? But believe it or not, in the Word of God, there is an example of God doing just that. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 3, and verse 4, we are told this concerning the reign of King Solomon. Now, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? Wow. Talk about a pivotal moment in life. Talk about a fork in the road. Could you imagine being in Solomon's shoes? And Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and an uprightness of heart with you. You've continued this great kindness for him, and you've given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I'm a little child. I do not know how to go in or come out. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you've chosen, a great people too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Well, if you're a Sunday School 101 grad, you know that Solomon's one prayer request was to receive from the Lord wisdom. And God evidently gave a thumbs up rating to Solomon's request. Verse 10 says, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Boy, one prayer request, one thing we could ask for from God. If you had a similar vision to Solomon's tonight, how do you suppose you'd respond? Well, I might find myself thinking, gee, if I ask for 100 more guaranteed prayer requests answered, how would he respond? But probably more likely, I might take a step back and say, boy, is there a wise person that I could consult with? And ask, what is the single best thing, the single most lasting and significant thing I could ever ask for from God? Now, I can't think of a better source of information on this subject than going straight to the source, and that would be Jesus himself. In the book of Luke, chapter 11 and verse 11, Jesus made his priority for our lives, the greatest gift that God could give, abundantly plain. He said, you are fathers. If you have a son who asks you for a loaf of bread, will you give him a stone? If he asks you for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? If he asks you for water, will you give him a poisonous snake? I tell you no. And if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him? There is no greater gift, in my estimation, no more single important prayer request that you and I could ever make, no more powerful and lasting petition we could bring before God than simply saying to him, God, I want you. I want your Holy Spirit in my life. Well, what would be true concerning a person who made receiving that gift of the Holy Spirit their ultimate priority, their job one in life? What changes would be made there? What powerful life directions would God bring to those who would simplify things down to their one desire, their one request in life, being the Holy Spirit in their lives? Well, we kind of check out at this point, don't we? We hear a lot about the Holy Spirit these days, but when we think about the specific difference the Holy Spirit makes in the life of a believer, his role in our lives as a believer, even who the Holy Spirit is personally, an awful lot of believers in Christ are a day late and a dollar short as far as understanding the facts of this one who embodies the best gift that God could give to us as his people. In fact, there are those who believe that it will only be when we are in the eternal state that we will finally and fully understand the role, the power, the awesome goodness of the work of the Holy Spirit within our lives. Which brings us to a great place here tonight. Since we're in the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation is a book that is intended by God to lift us up and beyond this time frame that we are locked in today, and to show us what it's going to be like in the eternal state. Well, tonight, as we take a look at another beautiful aspect of our final destination, what's literally going to make eternity something to be embraced, heaven heavenly, if you will. Tonight, in Revelation chapter 22, we are going to come face to face with God's greatest gift, the presence of His Holy Spirit within our lives. Three things we're going to learn about the Holy Spirit in Revelation 22 tonight. First, we're going to see the revelation of the Holy Spirit, a portrait of who this third member of the triunity of God really is. And it's very important for us to understand the facts about this often talked about, but often poorly understood member of the oneness that is God. Secondly, we are going to see the resource of the Holy Spirit, the good and perfect gifts that He brings to our lives. And finally, we are going to see the relationship we have with the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit can be that ultimate answer for prayer and in prayer for you and for me. Let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to deepen our understanding, to so reveal to us who the Holy Spirit is and what He desires to do within our lives, that our lives are forever changed. And that our greatest prayer request, our single focus when we ask God to do something for us in life, is to give us that gift of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You, Lord, for the blessed presence of Your Spirit. It is through Your Spirit we are born again. It is through Your Spirit we understand the good news of Jesus Christ. It is through Your Holy Spirit that even the Word of God that leads us to a true and genuine relationship with You was inspired and crafted and put together in such beauty. Lord, and yet there are so many things about Your Holy Spirit's work within our lives where we lack knowledge. Sometimes we have the knowledge, but it's only head knowledge. It hasn't become heart knowledge. Lord, help us to be refreshed, reinvigorated, even, Lord, rebuffed a bit if need be, if it means coming to understand who You are and who You desire to do, who You desire to be within our lives, the work You desire to do. Lord, lead us into truth. What a wonderful thing it is to know that by faith and trusting in You, it is Your Spirit that causes Your Word to come alive. I pray You'd infuse this time in Your Word with words of wisdom and knowledge and prophecy. Speak just personal things to each person here, the very things they need to hear. Your living and dynamic and powerful Word brought to life through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray that we would leave here refreshed and blessed by You. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Revelation chapter 22. If you've been with us, we've been focusing in on the glories of eternal life. And, you know, contrary to the way our culture usually presents it, heaven is not some kind of vague, nebulous, ethereal place that defies human understanding. As a matter of fact, we've seen in the book of Revelation that there are aspects of our eternal destination that we can lay hold of, that we can understand in terms of really seeing some of the things we can understand in the here and now and how they are really pointing us to their ultimate fulfillment in the there and then. We have seen, for instance, that heaven has geography. It has geology. It has architecture. It has opportunities for worship of the Lord. It has even the idea of nations, an individualized ability of all of God's people based upon where we've come from in this world, in this age, to glorify God in the next. But there's one glorious thing that our eternal destination lacks, believe it or not. Verse 27 says, "There shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Oh, the most glorious thing about our eternal destination is going to be the perfect experience of God's holiness that we encounter there. And if holiness, that is this beautiful purity that the Lord brings to our lives, is something that we are going to be literally swimming in the eternal state, only stands to reason we should probably make personal holiness a higher priority in the here and now. You know, if praise is the language spoken in heaven, holiness is the code of conduct of heaven. And when we are there in God's eternal embrace, there will be no compromises. There will be no dark sides. There will be no lack of God's glorious shining light upon us all. And that brings us to chapter 22 and verse 1. There we read, and he being referred to here, if you've been with us in our study in Revelation chapter 21, is an interesting he. Back in verse 9 of Revelation 21, we're told that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Well, again, this is this angel giving the Apostle John this tour of eternity. And what a wonderful thing it is for this angel who, prior to this time, had been a faithful vehicle of God in terms of pouring out judgment and wrath upon this world, to have the marvelous contrast of being able to show the Apostle John what will be true when all wickedness and sin and evil is removed from this world. What a wonderful feature of the New Jerusalem, that heavenly city that we are given a tour of here in Revelation, is given to us in chapter 22 and verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Wow, what a profound passage of Scripture. And you know, when I read this Scripture has answered for me, especially this week, one part of the picture of eternity that I always found kind of troubling, personally. We are told, for instance, that when the new heavens and the new earth were created, there is no more sea involved there. Well, that probably doesn't bother you very much if you're a native Tucsonan, aside from the times you've escaped to San Diego, but I grew up about 10 miles from the beach. As Pastor Bo and I are veterans of the surf scene at County Line and Rincon and so forth, the idea that there be no more sea, boy, I'll tell you, that is something that sends shivers down the spine of your average Calvary Chapel pastor. But here I think we see an answer to that. And believe it or not, I've talked to some people in California like, "Oh yeah, it all sounds great, but I just can't get over this idea of no ocean there." Well, believe it or not, the waterworks of eternity are going to have our current situation beat all to pieces. He showed me a pure river of water of life. You know, if we need to go surf, I'm sure there's probably going to be some aspects of that river of life that we can enjoy there. So I don't worry about that so much anymore. But this pure river of water of life goes a lot deeper than just something that would make up a heavenly postcard, "wish you were here" kind of thing. It really goes pretty deep. You see, in this picture of a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb, you know, again, the fact that this river flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb sometimes has caused people to ask a question that's been kind of nagging at them as we've gone through the book of Revelation. Well, the book of Revelation certainly seems to speak an awful lot about the Father. I mean, that's undeniable. The book of Revelation certainly describes for us in great detail the Son, the Lamb of God who sits on the throne and so forth. But what about the Holy Spirit? Where's the Holy Spirit in the book of Revelation? Some people say, well, he just seems to be hardly mentioned in the book. And I think it's kind of amusing that some people come away with that impression, because a careful reading through the book of Revelation will tell you that the Holy Spirit's fingerprints are all over the place. Not in a, "hey, look at me" kind of sense, but in harmony with the way the Holy Spirit works even in our lives as believers. And I think there's a real insight here into how the Holy Spirit is working in your life and my life in this day as this unfolds. Where is the Holy Spirit in the book of Revelation? Well, the Holy Spirit, first of all, shows up at the very initiation of the book. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, the Apostle John, just beginning the very words of this book, says this: "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Well, once again, here we see the Holy Spirit being mentioned right out the get-go in the book of Revelation. He's hard to miss. He's referred to as the seven spirits of God, and we'll talk a little bit about that in just a second. The Holy Spirit is also portrayed as the one who has inspired the book of Revelation. Again, thumbing back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, we discover exactly how John received this revelation that we call the book of Revelation here. In verse 10 it says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." In other words, if it was not for the spiritual connection made possible by the indwelling Holy Spirit in the Apostle John, the book of Revelation never would have gotten off the launch pad. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And you get the impression from this that this was just John's basic way of going through life. This was not something that was a departure for him. And remember the site and the setting of this book, the island of Patmos, a bleak and foreboding prison island amidst the Aegean Sea. No escape and nothing but hard labor to look forward to. And yet, John's communion and connection with God never varied depending upon his geography, depending upon his circumstances, depending upon his lot in life. Why? Because John realized this life is just a dress rehearsal for the next, if you will. In this life, through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, we learn what it means to relate to God by faith. And as we learn to relate to God by faith, when faith is replaced by sight someday, wow, what incredible blessings we'll receive there. So the Holy Spirit is, in essence, the inspiration of the book of Revelation. The Holy Spirit also gives us the communication of the book of Revelation. Boy, you read through the letters to the seven churches. If you're with us in our study, there is a refrain that you will see given to each of the seven churches. Let him who has ears to hear what the Father says to the churches. What the Son says to the churches. No. Let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Is the Holy Spirit involved in the book of Revelation? Oh, you better believe it, just as the Holy Spirit is involved in the lives of God's people. In fact, it is the Holy Spirit that allowed John to make the supernatural connection we see recorded in the book of Revelation. Certainly, the Holy Spirit could have whispered in John's ear about the connections and the conditions of the church during his day. But remember the remarkable words that we find in the book of Revelation chapter 4. After the final letter to Laodicea, the last of the seven churches, is written, then in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, we read, "After these things," that is the church age, "I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this.'" You know, as we're nearing the end of our study in Revelation, it's very important to remember some of the key points that God has laid upon our hearts in this study. Some people believe that the book of Revelation is an incomprehensible book, that it's just a mishmash of symbols and signs and bizarre creatures thrown into a wearing blender and put on puree for 5 minutes. But we've discovered something. The book of Revelation is an incredibly structured book, one of the easiest books in the entire Bible to outline personally. Why? Because in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, Jesus gives us the outline. "You must write the things which are, which you have seen," that is the vision of Jesus which opens the book, "the things which are," the letters to the seven churches, the church age that we live in right now, "and the things which will take place after this," that is when the church age has come to an end, when we are raptured out. Well, here we see John getting a foretaste of this, because he saw a door standing open in heaven. "The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this.' Immediately, I was in the Spirit And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And it goes on from there. You know, some really interesting insights here. Notice the command, come up here. I've always wondered what that shout of the archangel is going to be when the rapture takes place. Well, here we see, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, we're told the archangel will shout. Here we see what he's going to shout. Come up here. And how interesting. I've always wondered, what's going to be the spiritual rocket fuel that energizes that rapture, that causes us to suddenly be translated from where we are right now in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet? The dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. What will that power be? Well, it's the power of God. It's the power of His Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit has led us safe thus far. Will be the same Holy Spirit that leads us home. And so here we see it's the Holy Spirit that brought John to the place where he could even see the revelation that was going to take place here. The character of the Holy Spirit is revealed to us in the book of Revelation. Oh, that interesting statement, the seven spirits of God. Back again in Revelation chapter 4, we're introduced to the person of the Holy Spirit in that unique way. Some people will say, well, you know, in heavenly worship, you know, I see the Father who's sitting on the throne, and I see the Lamb coming on the scene. But notice as well in verse 5, it says, from the throne proceed lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, some, unfortunately, amateurish yet popular TV theologians have ventured to say that really the doctrine of the Trinity needs to be amended, that it should be a nine-entity because you've got the Father, Son, and then seven spirits of God. I think that's a gross misinterpretation of what is being portrayed here. You remember what we learned about the seven spirits of God? Again, this picture of a menorah, a very Jewish symbol there, this sevenfold lampstand burning before the throne. Why the seven spirits of God? Well, it goes back, if you remember, to an interesting prophecy we find in Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11, speaking of Messiah coming on the scene, in verse 2 we read, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, you count up those aspects of the Spirit there in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, and they total seven. Seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit we see in this, and that sevenfold, again, the number seven being the number of completion or perfection in Scripture, also revealed in this glorious manifestation of the previously invisible Spirit of God. Well, once again, the Holy Spirit's character is revealed there. The Holy Spirit's comfort is also revealed in the book of Revelation. Take a look at Revelation chapter 14. In Revelation chapter 14, in one of the darkest times of the tribulation period, a time where incredible persecution is going to be poured forth on those Jewish believers who are reaching the world during this time, as well as their converts, we are told in verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. You see, the Holy Spirit is referred to by Jesus in the gospel accounts as the Comforter. There is nothing the Holy Spirit does better than coming alongside those who are hurting, those who are suffering, and bring us comfort. So once again, this beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit is our source of comfort here. You know, again, here is a key issue. Some people will say, reading through the book of Revelation, okay, well, I see the work of the Father and I see the work of the Son, but I don't so much see the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think, you know, it's symptomatic of a problem sometimes we have as believers. You know, when we look at our lives, we can say to ourselves, well, yeah, I can see the work of the Father. I can see the work of the Son. But the work of the Holy Spirit, that somehow eludes me a bit. It seems a little vague, a little nebulous to me. Well, if you want instant clarity in terms of the role of the Holy Spirit in your salvation. How committed God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to saving you, including the work the Holy Spirit is doing in your life. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, this magnificent letter of the Apostle Paul begins with the blessing of the Trinity upon the church at Ephesus. Each member of the Trinity gets into the act here. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Here's the role of the Father in your salvation. He's the one who planned it. He's the one who predestined you to be a part of his forever family. Your coming to Christ was no accident. It was no happenstance. Before the foundation of the world, the Father knew that day you would say yes to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But notice it goes on. Verse 7 talks about the role of the Son in our salvation. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Notice the Son's role in your salvation. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Oh, I love that line, the riches of his grace. Because sometimes I look at me and I go, God, why in the world would you pay any attention to me, let alone love me, let alone save me? But here we see it's not about any richness that dwells natively in us. It's according to the riches of his grace, the wonders of his love. There's no one beyond that glorious reach of God. But here's the kicker. What role does the Holy Spirit play in your salvation and mine? Verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians 1 says, "In him you also trusted, after you've heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession of the praise of his glory." Notice, it was not only the Holy Spirit that allowed you to be born again as a Christian. The minute you said yes to a saving relationship with God, an incredible spiritual miracle took place. He took you who were dead in trespasses and sins and made you alive through the power of his Spirit. The very same power that raised Jesus from the dead caused you to be made alive spiritually. Notice as well, we are told about this power, the Holy Spirit of promise. He is also the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession of the praise of his glory. You know, again, it's so interesting when you take this passage apart in Ephesians, this refrain over and over again, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, repeated after the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, why should we be praising God for the Holy Spirit? Gang, the Holy Spirit's presence and work within our lives is the single greatest source of assurance that when this life's over, when that death dew lies cold upon our brow, that all will be well with us, that we really are genuinely his people. And the reason I take the time to point this out to you is this. Like the book of Revelation, some people are so, I guess, caught up with looking at the forest, they miss the trees. They miss this work of the Holy Spirit within their lives. They don't really understand it. And it's easier for them to grasp a Heavenly Father and the Son, but this Holy Spirit, you know, it kind of leaves them a little lost. Boy, we need to understand this work of the Holy Spirit. Because I'll tell you what, if I had a nickel for every time I had someone come up to me and say, "How can I really know that I'm saved? How can I really know that I belong to Jesus Christ?" I'd be a wealthy man. And when people ask me that question, I mean, there's three ways I think you can know whether you're really going to heaven or not. And you can know before you face that moment, by the way. You don't have to hope for the best and wait like some religions teach. You can know right now. You can be assured of your salvation. How? Well, first, through the promises of God. Have you taken God up on his promise? The Bible says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Has there been a time in your life where you've prayed and invited Jesus Christ to come into your heart, forgive your sins, make you the person that he wants you to be? Have you put your faith in Jesus as Lord? That is, that he is God in human flesh, that there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so you've got the right God. But have you called on the name of the Lord so that you're saved? Promises of God, great place to start. The second thing is, are you progressing in your walk with God? Is the Holy Spirit changing you from the inside out? Are you becoming more and more like Jesus Christ or more and more cranky as time goes on? Are you becoming more and more an example of what he can do in the Christian life? Or do you find yourself saying things like, well, don't look at me, you got to look at Jesus, because, you know, if you look at me, you're always going to be let down. Yeah, I totally am all over that. We've all got feet made of clay, and if you look at a human being, sooner or later you will be let down, but let's not use that as an excuse. Oh, well, good. I don't have to change. I can be my same old cranky, irritable, difficult self. And just say, well, I'll be better when the Lord's done with me. Why not get on with it? Why not bring glory to God in your day-to-day life? That progression in our walk with God. Without it, I mean, if people's response to hearing that you're a Christian is, really? They're certainly not assured you're a believer. Maybe you're not so assured either. Because nothing's really changing. When God comes to our life, change happens. You can't help it. The true and living God comes into your heart, into your life. He indwells you, the same God who made the universe. You don't think his power is going to do some rearranging in your life, morally, spiritually, ethically, even your personality? Better believe it. So you're progressing. But the most important thing, as far as assurance goes, is this. Do you see in your heart the presence of the Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit speak to you personally and bear witness with your spirit that you are his child? The book of Romans chapter 8 says that's an absolute essential for assurance. If you really want to understand that you belong to God, boy, you've got to have that under your belt. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 12, it says this, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And if indeed we suffer with him, we also may be glorified together. Is the Holy Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you belong to him? See, that's something that nobody else can know. Nobody else can do for you. But for those who've been touched by it, you not only know it in your own life, you certainly recognize the fruit of it in the lives of others. What a wonderful work the Holy Spirit does in us. And you know, the exciting thing to me is this. Getting back to Revelation chapter 22. The Holy Spirit's all over this book. But he saves the best for last. You really want to understand the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Notice, God makes the Holy Spirit. Generally speaking, Jesus said, the Spirit of God is like the wind. You hear the sound of it. You can see what it does, but you can't see it. So it is with the Spirit. So it is all those with those who are born again through the Spirit. I mean, we see what the Holy Spirit does. I mean, the only real visible manifestation we've seen of the Holy Spirit prior to the book of Revelation was when he descended in the form of a dove at Jesus' baptism. I mean, he appeared in the Shekinah glory when the temple was dedicated under Solomon. You know, this overwhelming sense of the glory and presence of God. But this invisible, subtle individual will not be individual or subtle in the eternal state. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Now, notice this portrait of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, where's the Holy Spirit here? I see this pure river of water of life coming from God and of the Lamb, but aren't you reading something into that, Scott, saying that that's the Holy Spirit here in the book of Revelation? Well, I'm glad you asked. He said, I didn't ask. Well, somebody else did. So you get to hang on for the ride. One of the strongest and most vivid images that the Scripture uses to describe the Holy Spirit is that of a flowing source of living water. Turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 4. You might recall the encounter that Jesus had with a Samaritan woman, a very interesting plot of ground called Jacob's Well in the city of Sychar in Samaria. It says in verse 6, Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, right around noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The phrase no dealings there literally means that no Jew would use a utensil or a cup that a Samaritan had used. So great was their hatred for one another for historical reasons and spiritual reasons. I mean, to be called a Samaritan was the lowest form of put down in Jewish culture of that time. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and that well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now Jesus is saying, I've got water that's going to be a lot more satisfying than anything you can get out of this neat well, even though Jacob used to use it. The water I give you will cause you to inherit eternal life. You drink of this water, you'll never thirst spiritually again. Well, what kind of living water is this? What is Jesus hinting at? Well, flip over a couple of chapters to John chapter 7. In John chapter 7 and verse 37, we read this, on the last day, that is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see, living water, this river of life, isn't an it, it's a who. It's the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit dwelling, refreshing, changing, revolutionizing the lives of God's people. And you know, the Christian life, if you really want to understand what it is all about in this here and now situation we're in, right now, our Heavenly Father, in His glory, the Scripture says, no man has seen or can see. He dwells in unapproachable light. Jesus, our Savior, the Scripture says, is sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. We can't see Jesus. But in this life, right here and right now, we can have a powerful, dynamic, and personal relationship with God the Father and the Son through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, gang, let me tell you something. It's a refreshing thing. It's something that's invigorating. Oh, have you ever been in a situation where you were really parched out? Maybe you've even been in a situation where you've suffered dehydration. Well, I've gone through that a couple of times. I remember when I first got into long-distance running, I got really ambitious one day, and on a warm, muggy Southern California afternoon, I decided to try to run this 14-mile loop. I went way out on the farm roads and then back to my house, but I bit off a little bit more than I could chew. When I got back to the house, I finished running. I just felt exhausted, and then I started feeling worse and worse, and I felt like I was almost going to pass out. And my neighbor across the street was an orthopedic surgeon, and finally, not knowing what else to do because I was just feeling like I was going to vomit, I was starting to cramp up. I could barely stand up. My mom called him and said, "What should we do? You know, he's just really going through it." I go, "Tell you what he should do. Get a handful of table salt and a glass of water. Tell him to lick the table salt and drink the water." And I thought that was the goofiest thing I'd ever heard of. I mean, here I am dying of thirst. I'm going to lick table salt? Well, I took him up. Doctor's orders, right? I licked the table salt and drank the water. I licked the table salt and drank the water. Licked the table salt and drank the water. And I think by the third round of that, suddenly it was like my body just went, "Whoa!" I was back. I'd been dehydrated. You know, your body needs water almost as much as anything else in this life. Aside from air itself, you can't live without water. How interesting. Of all the things that God could have used in this world to say, "This is what my spirit is like," he chose water. Living water. You know, we look at that and we go, "Ooh, that sounds kind of ooky spooky," but not to the people of that day. You know what living water meant back then? Running water. Water that was not, say, cistern-type water, or water sitting in a bucket, water that was flowing. But again, this play on words of living water. Not only does the Holy Spirit, when he comes into our life, move, he moves within us, he moves in changes within our lives, he moves upon us, so that we can minister his love and his life in this world. But it's living also in the sense that it's that which brings, that which makes life living to us. That connection with God, the fulfillment of what Pascal once called that God-shaped vacuum that is in every man's heart. Only the living water of the Holy Spirit can fill that emptiness, fill that void. And so, of all the images that we see of the Holy Spirit, how interesting that he would be described as a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. And this tells me something. Sometimes we think that when we get to heaven, the work of God in our life is going to come to an end. Be it, that, done. Perfect, complete, entire, lacking nothing. Yeah, all those things are going to be true. But do you understand that part of that perfection is going to be just like Jesus in his perfection? The Holy Spirit came upon him, according to John the Baptist, without measure or limit. I'm looking forward to that. Because my experience with the Holy Spirit in this life, positionally, you know, you theologians want to argue with me afterwards. Positionally, I agree with you. You've got all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. But then positionally, we're already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Does this look like heaven to you? Positional reality, the way God sees it, yeah, you've got all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. Practically, I got to tell you, there are times when the Holy Spirit will come upon me, the presence of God will surround me, it is just so thick, it is so amazing, I'm just so carried away and just this incredible joy, inexpressible and full of glory, and then you know what happens? I realize it. You know what I'm talking about? You go, "Wow, I'm really being godly right now." And then, boop, it's gone. Or you find yourself going, "This is so wonderful. I wish I could stay here forever. I wish this would never come to an end." And as soon as you say end, you go, "End. Oh, yeah, I guess it's going to..." It's gone. That experience of the love of God. You know, God wants to give you so much more of himself. God wants to pour this living water out upon you without measure or limit, but the fact that we are limited and can only receive the Holy Spirit by the measure because of our fallenness and the fact that we're still in this flesh we inherited from Adam, you're only going to get so far in this life. But in eternity, understand this, the Holy Spirit will come upon you without measure and without limit. You'll go from joy to joy to greater joy. Endlessly, eternally. Emerson Eggerich, who does the Love and Respect Marriage Conferences, said something at one of these conferences that I thought it just really resonated with my heart. He said, the joy unspeakable and full of glory that we'll receive through the Holy Spirit when we're in heaven is like that moment. Remember, you were a little kid. When you were a little kid, did you ever get the present for Christmas? You know, like a Christmas story where Ralphie hints about the Red Ryder BB gun, you know, with the compass and the stock, and you'll shoot your eye out, kid, and all that stuff. Did that ever happen for you? Did you ever get that present you really, really wanted, and you never thought you were going to get? Well, you know, I had, and hopefully you have as well, because what Dr. Eggerich said was this. When we get to heaven, remember what that was like. Remember when you saw that bike under the tree that you thought you were never going to get? Or whatever that present was. And you saw it, and you had the sense of, oh. He said, heaven is an endless, oh. It never ends. It's that level of joy. Now, we in our fallen flesh can't understand that. We can't wrap our minds around the fact that there is an endless experience of God's love awaiting us through the Holy Spirit. But that's what the Scripture tells us. And you know, in the book of Ezekiel, fascinating book of the Word of God, there's a portrait of our experience, I believe, that we will have someday with the Holy Spirit. In Ezekiel chapter 47 and verse 6, we see Ezekiel being given a tour of the temple that will stand in the millennial kingdom. And this picture of this temple and Ezekiel's experience in this temple is fascinating. I believe that even during the thousand-year reign of Christ, this feature will exist to point us to this greater fulfillment we see in Revelation chapter 22 in the eternal state. Verse 1 says, then he brought me to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out of the way of the north gate and led me around to the outside of the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he brought me through the waters, and water came up to my ankles. Okay, a cubit was basically the distance, a finagle form of measurement between a man's wrist bone and their elbow. So you're talking about, though, you know, probably about 2,500 feet with 1,000 cubits here, roughly speaking. Notice, Ezekiel goes along that 2,500 feet and finds himself about ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. And he measured the 1,000 and brought me through, and the water came up to my waist. And he measured 1,000, and it was a river I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there along the bank of the river, there were many trees on one side and on the other. Again, pointing to the future element of eternity, the tree of life that we will be able to enjoy during that time. And he said, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. Can you believe that? This water that flows out of the temple will flow to the Mediterranean Sea, and suddenly the Mediterranean won't be salty anymore. It'll be fresh water. And I saw, and it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish like those, because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. And he goes on and he describes this beautiful, beautiful river. And along the bank of the river, verse 12, on the side and on this side and that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. this river of water of life that starts out ankle deep and moves to your knees, moves to your waist, finally just carries you away. I believe is a vivid picture of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You come to faith in Christ. Hey, you've received all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get when you are born again. But your relationship with the Holy Spirit needs to grow. And there's some Christians who are pretty much ankle deep as far as the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They're still pretty much the same old person they were. They're born again, but you know, maybe they just haven't grown a whole lot. Maybe they just don't know very much about communing and connecting with God and being able to truly come into his presence. And so they're about ankle deep. But notice as well, Ezekiel's brought along to the point where he's knee deep. Maybe you're getting knee deep. Maybe God's calling you to get on your knees and pray a bit more than you used to. And you're discovering the value and the wonderful fellowship that God has for you through prayer. Then you get waist deep. You get waist deep in something. You're pretty well committed, aren't you? But you keep going. Those waters will take you right off your feet. God wants you to see that in the eternal state, there's going to be no all ashore who's going ashore in this river of life. You and I will be carried to a depth of intimacy and personal connection with God that we cannot fully understand. But it's waiting for us, gang. And here's the good news. You don't have to wait for it. You can experience day by day the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. How? By asking. Remember how we started this study? If you could ask God for one gift in your life, a gift that keeps on giving, what would it be? Jesus' recommendation, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him? Can I ask you a question? You're born again. The Holy Spirit's indwelt you. Yeah, you're just as indwelt by the Spirit as anyone else. But have you asked for the filling and empowering of the Holy Spirit? Have you asked for him to overflow your life? Have you asked for the Holy Spirit to change and transform you, not just into a better you, but in the very image and likeness of Jesus? That's where the Christian life gets really exciting. That's where you start seeing real growth that even surprises and shocks you about you taking place. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul said this, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from glory to glory into that same likeness, just as from the Lord the Spirit." What's Jesus up to in your life? What's God's great purpose for your life and mine? Making us like Jesus. Making us like his Son. Letting his glory shine through us supernaturally. Can I ask you a question? Is that your experience with the Holy Spirit? Is that your experience in your walk with God? Are you ankle deep? Are you knee deep? Are you waist deep? Or have you let the Spirit get a hold of you and carry the old you away and give you a brand new you who's like Jesus Christ? That's what God has for us. That's the glorious destiny waiting us in eternity. Father, we thank you for your love and we thank you for the power of your Spirit. Lord, you say in Psalms, deepen calls into deep at the sound of your waters. And we've gotten into deep waters here tonight. We thank you for the living water, which is your Holy Spirit. Lord, there's no denying that. And we thank you of all the images in this world that you could have used to describe your presence in our life. It is that lifeline that we need. There's nothing more essential, but nothing more delightful than living water, especially in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water like this world is. I thank you, Lord, that we have the joy in the Christian life, not only to see you change us from the inside out, not as a result of following any man's precepts, not as a result of going through rituals or routines, but by the revolutionary presence of your Holy Spirit within our lives, received only by faith, simply by trusting in you. God, we can be new and different people. We don't have to make the same mistakes. We don't have to be running downhill and becoming more weird and eccentric as time goes on and become more like Jesus. What a great hope and destiny you've given to us. I pray there would not be a single person here that would fail to understand that's your great purpose and work in their lives. And they can get there kicking and screaming, or they can just go with the flow. I pray that we learn what it means to go with that flow. And Lord, as your Holy Spirit fills us, I thank you so much for what you said in John chapter 7 and verse 37. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. We'll be satisfied, for out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. You want us to be a source of refreshment and satisfaction to others. God, how we pray that your Holy Spirit would do that work in our lives. Not that we would be seen as something, but that people would realize that we're nothing without you, but that God, the very true and living God, is working in and through us. Religion can't touch this with a 10-foot pole. Rigidity in our lives just gets blown away by your overflowing torrents of water. We pray, Father, that if there are those earthen dams we have built within our hearts of pride and self-righteousness, of habitual sins, of saying to you, thus far and no farther, Lord, you would just come against those and just blow them away like a flash flood in a summer monsoon. We thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is what satisfies. Oh, free us from the cheap imitations of this world that cannot satisfy but will only leave us more thirsty. Allow us instead to take your living water and find it welling up within us to everlasting life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, if you're in need of prayer after the service, our prayer team's going to be up front. Maybe you just need to pray with someone and ask for that filling and anointing of the Holy Spirit. Don't miss out on that opportunity tonight. You have the opportunity to pray together tonight. Maybe you're on the outside looking in at this living, vital relationship with God. Maybe you've known about religion and going through routines, but you've never known God personally. Don't leave here tonight without receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Making that decision to invite Him into your heart, to know the friend who sticks closer than a brother, to have Him refresh your soul with His Holy Spirit and wash your sins away. Don't leave here without making that decision tonight. If you want to worship the Lord in your giving, we have Agape boxes that are located around the exits to receive your tithes and your offerings tonight. That's available for you as well. The Lord should so lead. Would you all please stand? May this week be an exciting adventure in your life. Coming to know and understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not as some kind of feeling, not as some kind of over-the-top experience that someone else has, but may you see the Holy Spirit bearing witness with your heart you're a child of God. Not only bearing witness with your heart that you're a child of God, but demonstrating you're a child of God through the power and anointing that He will bring to your life. May you drink deeply of His power and love this week. And may He overflow you so you can become a refreshing individual in the lives of all that you touch. In Jesus' name, amen.